We're looking at Matthew chapter 6. Over the last wee while, few years, we've been looking at Matthew chapter 5, which is really where Jesus has gathered his disciples together because he has a vision for a community of people that would represent and reflect him, that would live for Jesus and look like Jesus in the world, in light of the kingdom of God that is coming but has not yet come in all its fullness. That heaven is coming, but heaven has not yet fully come. And so we live in this in-between time. But Jesus wants to gather his group of disciples, and then I think from that, groups of disciples through the ages and through the geographical world that would live for him and look like him and represent him to a world that knows nothing of him. And so chapter 5 is primarily about relationships. It's got quite a human dimension to it. It's about what happens when we fall out. It's about not using people for our own personal ends. It's about integrity, about letting our yes be yes and our no be no. It's about faithfulness to our vows and our promises, especially in marriage, that we are reconciled when things are difficult and such like. So it has a very human dimension to it. But chapter 6 moves into a slightly different dimension, and we begin to see in Jesus talking about relationship with God and how that affects the way that we live together. And so we've looked quite a lot at verse 1, and you'll see a picture which is something we gave Colin as a community, and Colin's loaning it back to us. You'll see it up there. But beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And we've looked a little bit about who do we do our good deeds in front of? Do we do our good deeds for the audience of many who give us immediate feedback, the rounds of applause, approval, cheers, and things that feed our sense of ego, and it feels good. And Jesus, I think, is saying that's your reward. If you perform for the audience of many who is seen and immediate, and you get their feedback, their applause, their approval, then you have your reward. That is your reward. And it feels good, doesn't it? It feels good when we perform for that crowd. The trouble is, it's transitory, and we need to perform again and again and again to get that feedback from the crowd. But Jesus says, actually, if you perform, if you do your good deeds before the audience of one, then you get his eye and attention. You get him noticing you. That is the reward that you get there. And so we've looked at all of that, and we're now coming on. So Jesus, we did a little bit about the difference between in verse 1, which is a plural you, and the you which we see in verse 2, which is a singular you, and the interplay between us and me finding my place in the us. My actions and my life and my choices actually affect the us, and the us affect me. But that was a previous sermon, and we're not going to do that again. But now we move into verse 2. So let's read this together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and then I might read the Message as well, but you can follow along if you've got your Bibles with you in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who is in secret, will reward you. I'm just going to read it out from the Message, because I like the way they put it here. When you do something for someone else, don't call attention to yourself. You've seen them in action, I'm sure. Play actors, I call them, treating prayer meetings and street corner alike as a stage. Acting compassionate as long as someone is watching. playing for the crowds. They get applause, true, but that's all they get. When you help someone out, don't think about how it looks. Just do it. Quietly and unobtrusively. That is the way your God, who conceived you in love, working behind the scenes, helps you out. I just love that translation. I think that's all. Perhaps translation's not quite the right word, but that way of expressing it in the message. And I want to really focus on the first part of this, when you give. This week, many of us may have seen on our news or in our newspapers or on our computer screens images such as this one. It's 100 years since the start of World War I, and outside the Tower of London, there are 888,000 poppies with another 246 to represent every human being who died from Britain and the Commonwealth in the First World War. My parents drove past it this last week and said it was an incredibly moving experience with crowds and crowds of people wanting to see this display of poppies. There's a picture of Catherine, Duchess of, what's her title? Duchess of Cambridge. I won't say Duchess of Cornwall, but I think that's Camilla. But Princess Catherine walking through these poppies, and she's just wiping a tear from her eye, an incredibly moving experience. And if you listen to your radios, there's all kinds of stories that have been on these radios or in our newspapers or online of people who have given their lives. There's a story of this chap up here who's a sapper. His name is William Hackett. And he was born in Nottingham in 1873. And he became a coal miner at 18. And when the First World War broke out, he wanted to enlist in the army, but he was 40 years old at this point. And he had a heart condition, and three times they turned him down. And but eventually he found a way to serve on the front because they started digging tunnels underneath the trenches and putting mines underneath. They dug these tunnels underneath, and they would try and get underneath the enemy's trenches and put these mines to explode them, to blow up the trenches that were 40 feet above them. And so as a miner, he managed to enlist. And he served for a year. After 2 weeks training, he went out to the front, and he served for a year digging these trenches or these tunnels underneath these trenches, until one day the tunnel collapsed. And there were four of them there, or four others, I think, and him. And they were trapped in this tunnel. And after 20 hours of digging, they managed to, or some rescuers managed to get a small hole to rescue some of these five people who'd been trapped underneath there. This particular sapper, William Hackett, he was fine, and three of his comrades were fine, and so he managed to help these three out through this small hole, but one of them was very badly injured and couldn't get through the small hole that they had made to try and rescue these miners. And William Hackett had a choice then. Does he leave his comrade in this tomb to die on his own, or does he stay with him? And for 4 days, he stayed with this other person, not wanting him to die alone, until the tunnel collapsed and they both died 40 feet under the trenches. And you hear stories like that. I hear stories like thinking about some of the folks that we've been praying for that are serving overseas, who have given themselves. And I find them inspiring stories of people who, at incredible personal cost and incredible sacrifice, have given of themselves for the benefit of other people. There are people in this room whose lives I find inspiring because you have given of yourself. You've made choices about your lives that are inspiring choices at personal cost to benefit other people. And so we come to this scripture where Jesus says, when you give. Literally, it says in the Greek, when you do your almsgiving. When you practice almsgiving. But most translations, I think, accurately translate it here as when you give. Now, almsgiving was a part of Hebrew and Jewish culture. It was part of what they did in those days. And the way that they saw wealth, possessions, and money was that whatever we have is loaned to us by God. It's not ours. We don't own it. It has been loaned to us by God. Who would like a loan of some money? Who do I trust? I think I trust you, Shirley. I've known you long enough. That's my money, Shirley. I just want you to know that. It's my money. But in... I missed that, Stefan. Maybe a good job. But in Hebrew culture and thought, everything that we had, everything that they had, was loaned to the person by God. So that when there were others who had less, who were poor and didn't have enough to live on, God had the right, as it were, to say, well, I've loaned you that. Now I would like you to give it to this person so that I can loan it to them instead. Huh. That's an interesting way of thinking about it. So you have verses such as this in Deuteronomy. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. You are to be open-handed with what we have for those that have not. And so almsgiving, giving to the poor of our wealth, well, it's not our wealth. It's been loaned to us by God. So if God chooses to redistribute that in some way for those that have less, then we are to open our hand and give freely of the things that God has loaned to us to loan it to someone else. But gradually, in the culture, what happened was that people started to see almsgiving not as an act of compassion and righteousness, as in, this is the right thing to do. But it became a motive, the motive for almsgiving started to change to an act where we would get something. It was some way of earning favor with God, some way of feeling good about ourselves. And it is into this context that Jesus is speaking, when you give, don't do it to earn the praise of other people. Don't do it to get their applause. Don't act on a stage, as it says in the message. To get applause, you get applause, true, but that's all you get. So Jesus is speaking into that context. So when we give, we don't do it to earn approval from other people. We don't do it to feel better about ourselves. We don't do it to somehow get God to bless us or to earn his favour. But I do want us to note the assumption in the phrase, when you give. The assumption is that you will give. It doesn't say, when you give, if you have enough. When you give, when you've got that big bonus. When you give and things are going well for you. It just, Jesus assumes that we will give. What he's after is the motive in which we give. The antidote for giving with a bad motivation, I'd like to suggest, according to Jesus, is not to stop giving. Jesus doesn't say stop giving if you're giving in a bad way. He says when you give, learn how to do it in secret. Learn how to do it, as the message puts it, quietly and unobtrusively. But continue to give. When you give, do it in secret, quietly, unobtrusively. Give. Give away from the limelight. Because I think giving is a transformative action. It changes us in some way. Jesus is specifically here as an example of how we do our good deeds before this audience of one. He's giving examples, and in this context, he's giving specifically an example about giving of our wealth and our money. But I think that as it's only an example, we could see this as giving in its broadest context, of which money is one aspect. It's giving of our time, our talents, our skills, and our gifts. Giving was a recognition that God had lent us everything. Everything that I have, all the wealth, the gifts, the talent, our energy and our breath has been lent to me, has been lent to us by God. It isn't ours, and God invites us to give it to other people. I think there's something in our culture which is a very different message from that. I think there's something very deeply embedded in the way that I think about it, and I suspect I'm not the only one, is that it's my money. It's my time. It's my gifts and talents and skills. It's my energy. It's my life. And I will do with it what I want. I think that message is very strongly and deeply embedded in my thinking, and I suspect I'm not the only one. I think it's there in our culture. It's my money, my life, my time. And I think Jesus comes to change that, and to change that radically. So when we think about the story of Scripture, and we think about Genesis 1 and 2, right at the beginning, I think we're invited to be stewards of creation, stewards of everything that we see. So human beings are encouraged and invited to tend and care for creation, not use and consume, but to tend and care. We steward it because we recognize that it isn't ours, and one day we won't be here. And we pass on what God has lent to us to others, the next generation. So there's something right at the beginning of the story where all of creation wasn't possessed by human beings, but we were there to steward it, care for it, tend it, look after it. But in Genesis 3, we see a subtle shift, I think, in the story. When Adam and Eve, as we read in the story, those first human beings decide that they think they know better than God, and they go their own way rather than God's way. What happens is something shifts in the relationship between human beings and creation. And so we read things like, now suddenly there will be painful toil. There will be thorns and thistles, and it's by the sweat of your brow. It's hard work, and there's introduced an element of dis-ease, the relationship between human beings and creation, what we have and what we touch and eat and feed ourselves with, and in our case, money and all those kind of other things. Something has changed in that relationship. And I think this dis-ease is very clearly shown in the story of Jacob and Esau. Here were these two twins that were in their mother's tummy, and they were jostling with each other. Even before they were born, these two brothers were competing with one another, competing for space or resources or food or whatever it was. And the mother was like, "What is going on inside my womb?" And she recognizes and she prays, and God starts speaking to her about how these two were going to form two nations. There was something in their relationship right from the beginning, which was one of competition. So out pops the first one, Esau, and very quickly followed by the second baby, who is grasping and holding on to the foot of the first baby as he comes out, and so they name him Jacob, which means grasper. Grasper by name, grasper by nature. Jacob, I think, exemplifies the human condition, one of grasping, of pulling, of accumulating, of using others for our own personal gain and wealth. And so Jacob swindles Esau out of his inheritance. He does it in two different ways, or two different times. Firstly, Esau has been out in the fields. He's out hunting and out working the land, and he is tired and he's hungry. And Esau's a little bit of a mummy's, Jacob's a little bit of a mummy's boy. He's been at home and he's cooking and there's a nice meal. So Jacob says, "Well, if you sell me your birthright, your inheritance, then I will give you some food." So perhaps rather foolishly, Esau goes, "Okay." And then at the end of his life, with the help of the mother, and this is what the picture that you'll see up here, Jacob manages to convince his blind father, Isaac, who is dying, that this is actually Esau who is before him, and wanting the father's blessing on the firstborn male. That would mean that he would get all the inheritance and all the blessing from God that a firstborn male would get in that culture, in that day. And they trick their father. Jacob tricks his father to think this is Esau. And so Esau puts his hand on, Isaac puts his hand on Jacob, thinking it's Esau, and blesses him with the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob is grasping, he swindles, he deceives, he does anything because he wants to accumulate, he wants to grasp, grasper by name, grasper by nature. He goes through life, he goes and lives with his uncle Laban, and he swindles Laban out of a lot of his wealth. But God is at work in Jacob. And one day, Jacob has an encounter with God which changes him forever. And it's described in the Bible as wrestling with God all night. And I'm not quite sure what that looks like, but there's some kind of encounter with God which changes Jacob. And in that moment in time, God says, now, no longer will you be grasper. I'm going to change your name to Israel. No longer will you be the one that grasps and pulls and gets everything to work for your own ends. Now you are Israel, struggler with God. And the next day he wakes up and he finds his estranged brother Esau. And he sends before him these elaborate gifts of a huge proportion of his wealth. And Esau says, no, no, my brother, it's just enough for me to see your face after all these years. But Jacob goes, no, this is yours. The grasper, through encounter with God, has been changed to giver. By nature, I would like to suggest that we are graspers. It's mine. It's my money. It's my wealth. It's my time. It's my gifts. It's my talent. So much of the way that we relate in the world, in our work, in church, is one of consumption, is one of getting things that will help us do things for us that we enjoy. It's my right. We grasp. But Jesus invites us to give. Jesus invites us to not grasp, but give. Every time we grasp, we don't look like Jesus and we don't represent Jesus. Every time we give of ourselves freely, especially when it costs us, we look like Jesus and we represent Jesus. So we have this wonderful and amazing poem in Philippians 2, where Paul encourages us to be like Jesus, to have the same attitude of Jesus. And here, and then he goes on to describe what Jesus was like. And he says, even though he was in the form of God, even though Jesus was divine, even though Jesus was part of the Godhead, He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. He didn't hold on to that for dear life. He didn't grasp hold of his rights as part of the Trinity, as God. But he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. This word is a root word of the word kenosis. I think it's canoe in Greek. Is that right, Colin? Canoe? He emptied himself? Canoe. How do you pronounce it?
Canal.
Okay. Canal, not canoe. But it's where you might have heard the word kenosis. It's the self-emptying of Christ. It's where Jesus gives himself pours himself out, gives everything of who he is for the benefit of other people. He gave himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He came, gave himself, and identified himself with you and with me, with human beings all around the world, because he was not going to grasp his godness, but poured himself out, taking the likeness of man, of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There are many images of the cross. This is an image of the cross which inspires me. Probably inspires me more than anything else. And yet, I think so often we talk about it so little. We're so familiar with other images of the cross. But here we have an image of the cross where Jesus, in a total act of selflessness, models for us a life which is given, poured out for the blessing of other people. He models for us, not grasping hold of our rights and our wealth and our position and our power and our whatever it is. It's my this, my that. He models for us, not grasping, but giving. That way of turning his face and setting his course of action towards Jerusalem, knowing that that would be the place where he would be crucified on a cross, modeling this self-giving, self-emptying, pouring out of his life for the benefit and the blessing of other people. I find that hugely inspiring. I find that inspiring, like some of the stories I said right at the beginning, but even more so because Jesus did it. The ultimate sacrifice for the benefit of every single human being. And we are encouraged to have the same attitude as Jesus, to be like Jesus, to be communities of people that look like Jesus, that do the things that Jesus does, that smell like Jesus, that when people get around us, they think, wow, this is amazing and different and brilliant and inspiring. Because we've learned how not to grasp and pull things to ourselves, but give of ourselves deeply, passionately, and sometimes costly, for the benefit and the blessing, for the help of others. Jesus invites us to follow in his footsteps of the cross, of kenosis, of self-emptying, of serving, of giving, giving of our money, giving of our time, giving of our resources, giving of ourselves when you give. When you give. I don't know about you, but I feel deep rooted inside me is grasping. I learnt it from a very young age. I probably learnt it when my brother stole my toys out of my cot. I've no idea. But for as long as I can remember, grasping has been deeply rooted in my way of thinking. I suspect there probably isn't anyone here that that isn't true of. And God invites us onto a journey of learning to give, of loosening our commitments to grasping. When we give, It is a pathway of transformation. It changes us. Do you know, sometimes we don't feel like it. Over the years, I think we've moved away from it. When I was a younger Christian, it felt like there were certain rules about prayer, about giving, about some things like that. And we've thrown off the shackles of some of those rules. And we've discovered grace. And it is a brilliant and a wonderful thing. And I in no way want to go back to those rules. But there's sometimes where we just need to do something that changes us. The act of giving changes us. One of the things, I have to say, Pippa is better at this than I am. But one of the things we have consistently done in our marriage is when money is tight, we give away money. We just do it. Pippa comes and she says, "We're really tight for money. I think we should give some away." Seriously. I remember the first time she did that, and I was going, "Oh, no!" inside. I still have those momentary, "Oh, no!" But they get less. I'm not saying we give to get more, but it loosens my attachment to grasping. Because when we don't have enough, we want to grasp more. So by giving, it loosens that attachment to grasping. And slowly, over time, I grasp a little bit less. And I give a little bit more. Giving transforms. It doesn't have to be money. But I think what happens to our wallets is actually quite a key indicator of how willing we are to give. But it could be anything. It could be your favourite coat. It could be your time. It could be going to help somebody on a Saturday morning when you want to have a lie-in. It doesn't really matter. But give. And as we give, something begins to shift over time, loosens our attachment to grasping, and we learn to be a little bit more like Jesus, to smell like him. So today, there is an invitation to change our mind about grasping and giving, about the things that we have, our time, our gifts, the coats on our bodies, the money in our bank or our wallet, to see it that God has lent it to us. It's not ours. And God has the right, if you like. He doesn't force us or coerce us, but he invites us to give what he has lent to us to someone else. Shirley, I'd love you to give that £10 away, please. I don't care who to. I don't want it back. So you can do it at any time you like. You don't have to do it now. You can do it later. It isn't ours. It wasn't Shirley's money. It was loaned to her. It's now loaned to someone else. Go and do with it what you want. So there's an invitation to change our mind about what is mine. And I also want to invite us to give. Give to loosen the attachment to grasping. And I had a sense that there are some folks here who feel you're really stuck. You're just feeling stuck in life, in faith. And I think there's an invitation to do something. I think Anne's thing of "come to me" is an invitation to do something, to come to Jesus. Maybe it's an invitation to give because you're feeling stuck about constantly grasping. Jesus goes on to say, when you pray, when you fast, it's an invitation to do something. And if you're feeling stuck, please do something. I almost don't care what it is, but do something. Because if you don't do something, you're going to be stuck next week, and the week after, and the week after that, and the week after that. Do something. Phone up Hope Counseling. Do something. So when you give, there's an invitation to loosen our commitments to grasping by giving. Let's pray.